In 1968, there was a journal dealing with geophysics, and it identified a particular lava flow in the Hawaiian Islands. They used a potassium-argon dating system. It's just a radiometric dating system, and where they see the decay that has taken place, and then they're able to make an estimate based upon what they see and the amount of decay, and say how long ago a particular lava flow took place. This particular flow, they concluded, was somewhere around the neighborhood of 400,000 years ago when the flow took place. There was only one minor problem. There were people that were still alive who remembered the last time that lava flow took place. It had only happened 81 years ago. And when we hear a story like that, sometimes we would look at something and say, well, how can we look at all the evidence that is before us and come to a conclusion and then realize that that conclusion is in error? Well, we often do that. It happens all the time, everywhere. But the problem is when we can come to Scripture and we see something that doesn't register with the way that we view reality or the way that we understand things in life, we look at it and we conclude then, well, the Bible must have erred, rather than my understanding of Scripture was an error. This year at CUNA Baptist Church, we have a theme of going back to the Bible. We're going back to the Bible throughout the school year. I say the school year because it's going to continue through the spring or through the winter and the spring. It's still kind of fall-y, isn't it? You know, I guess it snowed on Tuesday, but we're going to keep looking at the Bible sporadically. We'll do it about once a month. And to be fair, when we going back to the Bible, CUNA Baptist Church has always been founded upon Scripture, and we always will stay founded upon the Word of God. So I'm not saying that as opposed to the idea that it wasn't in the past and now it is. It always has been. But the idea is that we're going to look at the theology of the Bible. What does Scripture say about itself, and how do we consider that? What are some things that we understand about Scripture based upon the claims that it has for itself, and also the way that the writers and interpreters of Scripture have always viewed Scripture? We've looked at a couple of various terms. The first one was revelation. Dr. Barrick says that revelation is the presentation or impartation of truth to mankind that they would otherwise know, or could not otherwise know except by supernatural means. There are two different kinds of revelation. There is general revelation, which would be creation, and then there is special revelation. Special revelation is, in fact, the Word of God. Furthermore, earlier this month, we did another study on the meaning of inspiration. Charles Ryrie says that inspiration is when God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writing. So again, inspiration is limited to the autographs or the original writings that the writers of Scripture wrote. So this technically is not inspired. It's a copy and then a translation of those autographs, but that is reliable. Okay, today we're jumping into what we call inerrancy. Inerrancy. And if you took the definition of inerrancy from Webster's dictionary, it says this: exemption from error. I appreciate Wayne Grudem's definition. He says, the inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture, in the original manuscripts, does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. I appreciate that definition. To put it another way, the Bible always tells the truth. And over the years, many, many so-called Christians have contended against this idea of the inerrancy of Scripture. First of all, many will discount or deny the Genesis account of creation. Second, many will say in passages like Joshua 6, which deals with the fall of Jericho, they'll say it simply did not happen as a historical event. They've denied the historicity of Scripture. And then the big one, finally, they would reject Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And in doing so, they don't just deny Christ and the resurrection, they'll deny all of the miracles. There's really a progression there if you look at that. Furthermore, I'll just say this so that there's no confusion. We here at Cuna Baptist Church, and I personally hold to the inspiration and to the inerrancy of Scripture. I hold to a literal six-day creation. The historicity of events such as Joshua and the fall of Jericho in Joshua 6, and also, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and every other miracle, for instance, that took place in the Bible. We cling to all of those. In October of 1978, there was a three-day international gathering of scholars in the city of Chicago. Over that 3 days, there came a statement that we generally refer to as the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. It's 6 pages long. You can go on Google, find it, and read it pretty quick. It consists of 5 statements in regards to what biblical inerrancy is, and then there's 19 articles of affirmation or denial. Actually, there's an affirmation, and then there's also a denial in each article. And I think that these are helpful. I'd like to read part of the statement that they offer. This is part of statement 2. It says that Holy Scripture, being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Holy Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. You can see a little bit of an argument within that. Statement number 4, being holy and being holy and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. One more statement. The authority of Scripture, this is the 5th statement, the authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. And such lapses bring serious loss to both the individual and the church. This is really a statement of the importance of the doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture. Let me read one article from within that. Article 2 says, "We affirm that the Scriptures are the supreme written norm by which God binds the conscience, and that the authority of the church is subordinate to that of Scripture." And then they deny something. They say, "We deny that the church creeds, councils, or declarations have authority greater to or equal to the authority of the Bible." And in a statement, they're affirming that this Chicago statement of inerrancy, of biblical inerrancy, has to be in submission to the Scriptures. It is not equal to, it is submission to the Scriptures. Now, I believe that this understanding of inerrancy is true to what the Bible claims for itself. Furthermore, I understand that throughout the history of the Christian church, it has held a position, if not equal to, very similar to this. Let me give you a few quotations throughout church history to help affirm this. Augustine said, "Most disastrous consequences must fall upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred books." Thomas Aquinas from about the 1200s, said, "Nothing false can underlie the literal sense of Scripture." Martin Luther said, "Scriptures have never erred." John Wesley, this is my favorite, "If there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may well be 1,000. If there is one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth." If there's one, there might as well be 1,000. And the idea then is the authority. We cannot trust the authority of the Word of God if there are any errors in the Scripture. I've got some more quotes by B.B. Warfield and others. I'm going to skip those, though. But I want to bring this out. Even the enemies of inerrancy hold to this position that the church historically has taught the inerrancy of Scripture. This comes from Anthony and Richard Hansen. They were ordained ministers of the Church of England who eventually taught in, I think it was Oxford, but I can't remember that for sure now. They wrote a book called The Bible Without Illusions. In that book, they even affirm that this history of inerrancy is taught within the church. They said, and I quote, "The writers of the New Testament certainly believed in the inerrancy of the Old Testament." They go on and say, "The Christian fathers and the medieval tradition continued this belief. The Reformation did nothing to weaken this. Only since the very end of the 17th century, with the rise of biblical criticism, has this belief in inerrancy of Scripture been widely challenged among Christians." Even the opponents of inerrancy, they hold that the church has traditionally taught the inerrancy. Furthermore, that the writers of Scripture held to inerrancy. And I think for the most part that they are right. Historically, inerrancy has taught this position. Furthermore, if you undercut inerrancy, the inerrancy of Scripture, then the authority of Scripture will be challenged in such a way, and there will be a quick domino effect that one will likely not submit to the Bible in difficult cultural matters, such as its position on the sinfulness of man, positions on homosexuality, positions on divorce and remarriage, even that Christ is the only way and the truth and the life, the only way to the Father. You will quickly see a domino effect. Maybe not within one person, but the church as a whole will quickly walk down that direction. Let me give a couple of qualifications to what I'm talking about, and sometimes what I'm not talking about when I use this idea of inerrancy, okay? Because it needs to be qualified. First of all, understand that the Bible can be inerrant and still speak an ordinary language of everyday speech. An example would come from Psalm 113, verse 3, which says, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." Now, somebody will look at that and say, "Well, see, the Bible's not very scientific. It says the rising of the sun, and we all know that the earth is spinning around on its axis, and we don't actually see the sun rise. It's just that the earth is spinning, and from our perspective, it rises." And yet, nobody ever wrote a poem to his wife saying, "Oh, your hair this morning reminds me of the spinning of the earth on its axis so that the, it looks like the sun." No, we just see the sunrise. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. Or on the sunset, and the somebody's saying, "Oh, my husband would do that." No, we don't talk in terms like that because it's nonsense. From our perspective, it appears as the sun is rising. And so we talk about it from that perspective. And to do other than that, it's nonsense. It doesn't make sense. The writers of the Bible did the same thing. This would be applied to other general terms and measurements. For instance, I might say, "Well, I live 1 mile from the church." Or I could say, "I live close to the church." But according to Google Maps, I live 0.9 miles away from the church. Well, all three of those statements are accurate, and you would receive them as accurate statements. And I'm not trying to go after a precise statement. Well, there are times that the Bible is not necessarily trying to give a precision statement. They're just speaking in general terms. You can look up Luke 24:13, and it gives a general distance of how far Emmaus is from Jerusalem. It's not a precise statement, but it's a general term, and it is accurate. Furthermore, the Bible uses figures of speech. Psalm 63:7 says, in the shadow of your wing, I sing for joy. Well, God's not a chicken. God's not a bird, and he doesn't hide chicks under his wing. God doesn't have wings, okay? Again, in Ezekiel 37:1, he talks about the hand of the Lord was upon me. Well, God doesn't have hands. He's spirit. But he's trying to use this anthropomorphism to explain something about who God is, namely that God is there with him, that he comforts him. Furthermore, the Bible does include loose or free quotations. For instance, I might be upstairs and my wife tells Daniel, go and get Dad, it's time for dinner. And Daniel comes up and says, Dad, come down, it's time for dinner. And I'll tell him, Daniel, I'll be downstairs in 3 minutes, okay? And Daniel will go down and report to his mother, Dad will be down in a moment. Did he lie? Did he convey inaccurate truth? Well, no, he used a general term, or a free or a loose, Dad said this. Well, the Bible does that in various places. In Matthew 2:23, it says, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, that's a quotation. It's not found anywhere in the Old Testament. In Acts 3:22-23, he quotes Deuteronomy 18, but it's not exactly word for word. There's a certain looseness in that quotation. And on top of that, don't forget the fact that the Old Testament's written in Hebrew and the New Testament's written in Greek. There is a language barrier that has to be overcome in the idea and in the understanding of the quotation. Don't miss that. Fourth, not all statements are statements of precision. I made an allusion to this earlier, but remember in Mark chapter 10 and Luke 18, there was a record of a blind man, Bartimaeus, who was healed as Jesus was making his way up from Jericho to Jerusalem before his final week there in Jerusalem. And as the crowd gathered, they saw Bartimaeus. He was healed. Things were exciting. Well, if you go back to Matthew tells us that two men were blind and they were healed of their blindness. Which one was wrong? Was it Matthew or was it Luke and Mark? Well, all of them were correct. But they weren't necessarily making a statement of precision, particularly how many different people. I think the idea of including Bartimaeus' name is he was alive at the time that it was written. If you want, don't believe me, just go and ask him. He can tell you. He can verify what Jesus did for him. Finally, inerrancy is not lost by man's participating in the writing of Scripture. So, when we talk about the writing of Scripture, God wrote Scripture, and we'll talk about various men. Paul wrote the letter of Romans, for example. Okay, Paul's participation does not limit inerrancy. Here's the idea, that if we say this is God's Word, then it is, in fact, God's Word that was written. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, I read to you from 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God. That which was written down, not that the man was inspired, but that which was written was inspired. 3,000 times, in fact, over 3,000 times, I saw one stat that was 3,808 times, it tells us that the Word of God, or the Bible claims to be the Word of God. If the Scripture is not the Word of God, then it is misleading us. Finally, I wanted to give you this. This is our own church doctrinal statement here at CUNA Baptist Church. We believe that the Holy Bible, as originally written, was verbally inspired and the product of Spirit-controlled men, and therefore is, here's the key, truth, without any admixture of error for its matter. It goes on to say a few other details. At this point, though, I want to just bring out a couple of objections, a few objections that some will have, and in particular, this first one I think is the most important. Some would say that the Bible is authoritative only for faith and practice. There's a number of people who would say this, and then they would point to different places in Scripture and say, well, that's not a scientific statement, or that's not a historical statement, and they would claim some sort of detail in that it cannot be trusted. For example, the literal six-day creation, they would point to that and say, well, that's not trying to say anything true or scientific about science. It's just making a general claim as true for faith and practice. The problem with that is it does not align itself with the rest of Scripture. It advocates that the Bible is infallible, meaning as a whole it wouldn't fail, but in each of the details it's not true or it errs. The problem with that is that it does not align itself with passages like Proverbs 30, verse 5, which says, every word of God proves true. Or another translation says, every word of God is tested. Every word of God is flawless. Or the King James, every word of God is pure. It's not true then if it is not correct in those details. Paul, defending the resurrection of the dead, the miracles, he says in Acts 24:14, saying, he is believing everything that is in accordance with the law and all that is written in the prophets. Jesus does the same thing in Luke 24:25 on the road to Emmaus. He told Cleopas and another disciple, oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the Scriptures have spoken. Clearly, these words from Scripture stand with Paul and the author of Hebrews when they said all Scripture is inspired by God. And then in Hebrews 6, it tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. They do not stand together if you say that it is only true for faith and practice. Furthermore, the Bible does not use the term inerrancy. Now, this is a reasonable objection, okay? I want you to know this and understand. I like to only use terms that are within the Bible, and the Bible does not use the term inerrant. However, we have to call it something, okay? And for the last 150 years, this is the term that has been clearly defined and used to deal with the problems that have arisen. Let me give you a couple of examples of where we use a term that is not in the Bible. For instance, the Trinity. You will not find the term Trinity in the Bible, but we can clearly understand it, we can clearly define it, and we use it for theological purposes. Also, the Incarnation. It's not there, but we see the idea of it clearly used and portrayed in Scripture. Finally, there are some people who just simply say, no, the Bible's filled with lots of errors, things that are simply not true. I reject this. I don't believe that they're right. I think they're misunderstanding, they're misreading in historical, grammatical understanding of the text. If they read it in a historical, grammatical understanding of the text, who wrote it, who said it, and who it was being said to, they will see and discover that there are no errors. And in fact, when we lay science alongside of Scripture, Scripture proves true. So, what does the Scripture say in regards to inerrancy? I've got a whole bunch of passages that I'm going to read to you guys, and my hope is that you will see the veracity of Scripture with these passages, that in fact it is the word of a holy, omniscient God who cannot lie. Scripture is the word of God. I already read this, but I'll read it again. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Peter 1:21, we looked at this earlier this month. No prophecy of Scripture was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Spirit, spoke from God. 2 Timothy 7:28, this is David. He says, now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth. John 17:17, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he prayed to the Lord. He said to the Father, your word is truth. John 17:17 will carry on to this next idea, that Scripture is the word of God. Or I should say that Scripture is always true. I didn't make that change on the overhead. Sorry about that. God's word is always true. Titus 1, 2, and 3, it is Paul writing. He writes a salutation to Titus, and then in verse 2 he says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. In Numbers 23:19, even the evil prophet Balaam, remember Balaam? He had his donkey, and his donkey starts talking to him. Even the evil prophet Balaam, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and will not make it good? Or how about Hebrews 6:18? I already said this. It is impossible for God to lie. Psalm 12:6, the word of the Lord is pure. The words of the Lord are pure, as silver tried in a furnace on earth, refined seven times. There is a reality that God's word is always true. Sorry, I didn't hit the button. I guess it didn't move for some reason. Furthermore, the apostles understood that their own words were scripture and true. Here's what the apostles said. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul thanks God for the way that the church has received his message, the message that he's writing to them. He says this, we also thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Second Peter comes alongside this same thing, affirming the writing of Paul. In 2 Peter 3:15-16, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do, here's the key phrase, the rest of the scriptures. Even Peter understood Paul's letters to be scripture, and they were true. Let me read some of these. The New Testament affirms the Old Testament as historically accurate in detail, as opposed to simply in matters of faith and practice. This comes from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. He says this, Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster 3 days, according to Matthew 12:40. The queen of the south came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Naaman the Syrian was cleansed of his leprosy. On the day that Lot left Sodom, fire and brimstone rained down from heaven. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Abraham was about 100 years old when he found out that his wife would have Isaac. God, he was 99, by the way, that's why I say about, or that's why Paul said about, God told Rebecca before her children were born that the elder child would serve the younger in Romans 9. Israel passed through the sea in 1 Corinthians 10. Abraham gave a tenth of everything that he had to Melchizedek in Hebrews 7. The word of the world was created by the word of God, Hebrews 11:3. Rahab received spies and sent them out another way, according to James 2:25. According to 1 Peter 3, 8 people were saved in the ark, and according to 2 Peter 2, Balaam's donkey spoke. Those are historical details that as the writers of Scripture in the New Testament, they looked in the Old Testament, they read it, and they affirmed that these details are historic, they are accurate, they are true, and we should read our Bibles in the same way. Finally now, we come to our text. All that was introduction. Okay, no. We come to our text in Matthew 5. And we're not going to dig down into this. I just want you to see the arguments that Jesus makes in these texts so that we can see how Jesus saw and understood Scripture. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. This is the middle or near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, do not presume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. First of all, I want you to see and remember, we looked at these passages, I think it was in April that we looked at this passage, and so I'm not going to just digest all of it, but we saw that Jesus fulfilled the messianic predictions of the law, the ceremonial demands of the law, the commandments of the law, and he accomplishes righteousness for those who believe in him. But I want you to have your attention drawn to the permanence of the law. It never ends until it is fulfilled. All of it must be accomplished. Nothing can be done away with. And then he uses an example, and he says, the smallest letter, if you have a King James Bible, it says the jot. The yod is how I was taught how to pronounce it in the Hebrew alphabet. Or the next one is the smallest stroke. We call it the tittle. And I've got this picture here. Hopefully it's large enough for y'all to see. And I just wanted to bring it up again. This is that yod. It's a very small letter. It's the smallest letter. It looks like a comma or a hyphen for us, okay? An apostrophe. And on here, we've got two different letters. This is the B or the Beth, and this is the Kaf. Two different letters, but the difference is that little bit of a stroke right there. That's it. It's as small as the dotting of an I. And in fact, that's the phrase that we use. If you're doing a legal document, you want to have every T crossed and every I dotted. That's what Jesus is saying. Everything that was written down to the smallest little stroke of a pen, it will be completed. Everything that is there is from the Word of God, and it is true. Throughout the book of Matthew, he affirms this in so many ways. Whether it's the geographical location of his birth in Bethlehem, that he would come from Galilee, that there would be a forerunner who was John the Baptist, that he would go to the cross and die. All of the details had to be fulfilled. Why? Because they were written in Scripture, and God, who cannot lie, said these things would happen. Therefore, they did. And by the way, because of that, we can trust in the future of what's coming. Finally, we jump to, and I guess I didn't have it bolted out like I thought I should have. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Let me give you a little bit of context as we kind of parachute into this passage. In Matthew 21, Jesus had entered Jerusalem. It was the week before he would be crucified. Palm Sunday, he came in to the shouts of the people saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus went in, he cleansed the temple, and Mark tells us that he taught daily after that in the temple. He mentions some parables. You can read about the parables at the end of Matthew 22 and then into Matthew 21. And they're not nice. They're not nice to the Pharisees or to the Sadducees. And so, in Matthew 22:15, it tells us, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. So they're going to entrap Jesus in his words. And by the way, Jesus would be on trial for his life in front of the high priest and also in front of Pilate. But right now, he's on trial in front of all the people of Jerusalem, all the people that were there to celebrate the Feast of Passover. They hear Jesus, they listen to what he says, and they're going to have to digest everything that he says. But the first question, you're probably familiar with it, we didn't read it, but the Pharisees came and they asked Jesus, well, who are we supposed to pay taxes to? To Caesar or no? And Jesus answers with, it is an amazing answer when you think of it. Jesus said, pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. He worked his way through the trap in a very logical answer. But I want to focus in on what happens in verses 23 to 33. It tells us in 23, that same day, Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him. They're not asking a question for the purpose of learning. They're asking a question for the purpose of trapping Jesus so that the crowds will dismiss him and say, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. And so they ask that question about the seven brothers who all had the same wife. They each died. Well, yeah, if the resurrection is true, when they get into the resurrection, who has her? Whose wife is she going to be? It doesn't make sense, Jesus. And I think his answer really is funny. The answer is no. You're dumb. You don't know. They're not going to get married. They're not going to be given in marriage. That's not the way it works. They're going to be like the angel. And so he gives a simple statement. He teaches. But then he lays out an argument to what they're really contending with. The idea of the resurrection. That's what he deals with. And what does he do? He goes to the Torah. They held tightly to the Torah. We believe we're experts in the law. That's the way they would have seen themselves. That's the way they identify amongst all the people, the Sadducees. They know everything about the Torah. And so Jesus tells them one verse. He quotes from Exodus 6:3. And he says in verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, as Jesus lays out his argument, does he hold to the inerrancy of Scripture? Well, absolutely. Does he hold to the fact that this is true? He absolutely does, because he builds his argument on a whole chapter of the Bible, right? No. He builds his argument on a sentence, on a verse, right? Not quite. He builds his argument on the tense of a verb. And if that's true, then everything following it is true as well. He doesn't say, I used to be the God of Abraham, and I used to be the God of Jacob, or Isaac, and the God of Jacob, but they're dead now, and so I used to be. No, he says, I am. They're still there, and he is still their God. Right now, he is their God. We would understand it to be perpetual. It will continue on into eternity. This is the argument that Jesus Christ lays out. He quotes the Old Testament scripture, and he moves forward. Furthermore, we see that even the Sadducees, when they hear this, they don't contend, because they hold to the inerrancy of Scripture as well. Did you see that at the end of verse 33? When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. In verse 34, then the Pharisees, they take their turn again. They go and they ask Jesus, and in fact, they get together. What's the best or the most important command? Jesus answers. He does so with Scripture, but I want to focus on verses 41 to 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Now, if we just stop there right now, Matthew affirms this. This is absolutely true. And in answer to Jesus' question, they're absolutely correct. Matthew affirms this in the very first sentence of his gospel. In Matthew 1:1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is a confirmation of what he says. They agree, Jesus agrees, but then Jesus is going to make a conclusion based upon the statement. And so what does he do? He quotes Scripture, and he's zeroing in on a little piece, one word that is said. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, and he said to them, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? The word here is Adonai, saying, the Lord, or Yahweh, said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Quotes the Scripture, and then he makes a conclusion. Therefore, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Based upon a word that David, well, no, it's just true in matters of faith and practice. You can't take a detail like that. No, Jesus understands all the details are true. They are without error, and they must come to pass. Every letter, every little scribble or a dotting of the I, it must come to pass. Why? Because God's word is always true. Furthermore, even as the people heard this, they agreed with him. They had to agree with him. Verse 46, no one was able to offer him a word in answer, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him any more questions. I think your translation said dare. They didn't dare to ask him another question. Why? Well, I think that Mark 12:37 helps us to understand this. The King James translates it saying, the common people heard him gladly. Can you hear laughter amongst the crowd as Jesus shuts the mouth of his enemies, which was another thing that had to happen, by the way? He shuts the mouth of his enemies. And the people hear it, and they start chuckling and laugh. Did you hear what he just said? I can't believe that. And he's right. You know what? Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they held to the inerrancy of the scriptures. They just didn't believe that Jesus was the one who would answer those questions. They didn't think that he was the fulfillment. But Jesus shut the mouths of his enemies. So what about it then? Who cares about inerrancy? What does it have for us? And I've got four things. I think I cut this down to four here. Four things that we can take home because the Bible is inerrant. Number one, you can have confidence in your Bible. You can have confidence that this thing is an accurate copy, translation of the Word of God. Now, to be fair, there are some places that we come to, and in fact, we're going to look at one very briefly next. Today. In 1 Samuel, there's a passage in 1 Samuel 13, talks about Saul, and if you compare all the different translations, they don't know how to translate this, and it's because something has been lost in the preservation. It's talking about Saul. How old was he when he became king? If you have a King James Bible, it says he was one. If you have a New American Standard or an ESV or an NIV, I think it says he was 30. And then he reigned for 42 years. And there's a question, what's the number? We're not sure. Well, that doesn't really have anything to deal with the faith and practice, right? Well, it doesn't have anything to do with, well, the doctrine that's in here doesn't have anything to do with anything other than the fact that we have to admit there's a problem with that one number. Okay, I think we can take that and understand. And by the way, again, when we talk about inerrancy, we're talking about the autographs, the originals, okay? There are a few places like that, but we know where each of those places are. I think in the Old Testament, there's over 5,000 manuscripts. Most of the differences from one manuscript to another are spelling differences. In the New Testament, there's over 8,000. If you want to read a little bit about it, you can go to Josh McDowell. He has a book called More Than a Carpenter. He works through all the differences in thousands of manuscripts. More Than a Carpenter is a very small version of it. And he has another one called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he walks through all these different things. It's been updated a number of times. Go through it and read it. But here's the thing. All of it comes back together to say that you can have confidence in your Bible. And know that, in fact, when it says this is the Word of God, you can understand it to be true. Furthermore, the authority of Scripture, because of this Word of God, it is absolutely true. It is inerrant without admixture of error. Then it is authoritative for you as you live day to day throughout your life. You ought to read it regularly. You ought to memorize it, to meditate on it, to submit to you. You ought to submit your life to it in obedience. Why? Because it is the Word of God without error. Furthermore, you have to do work to interpret the Bible correctly. You need to read it in its context. What is it actually saying? Most of the time when there's a contention about something that the Word of God says, it's because it was misunderstood. They read it in a way that was never to be intended by its writer, by the one who was speaking, or by the one who was receiving it as they listened to the words of either Jesus or Joshua or Moses or David or whoever it was. When you come to those texts, don't grab your Bible and throw it out and say, well, it's full of errors. No. It means you're missing something, and so you've got to do work. Furthermore, I want you to know it's okay to have questions and even doubts. Have you ever heard that before? When you come to a passage in the Bible and you say, how does this work? It's okay when you look at it and say, I have doubts. I don't understand this. It's okay. You know, there are many times that people came to Jesus with questions. And if they were not challenging him and his authority and who he is, He did not rebuke them in any way. He would often just answer the question. He would often point to the scripture and say, well, look, let's see what it says. And it would unlock the passage by the way he described it to them, or the way he showed them what the original writer was trying to communicate. But he doesn't condemn people for asking questions. And in fact, we ought to ask questions. It drives me nuts when somebody goes to Boise State or something like that, and within 6 weeks of going to classes there, they say, well, I can't believe this. And it's because somebody caused a little bit of a doubt. But what does James say? Consider it all joy, my brother and brothers, when there is a testing of your faith. That testing will produce endurance. And endurance then makes perfect. Or we might say complete. Testing or asking questions like this are a good thing. And I want you to know and have the confidence that there are answers to all the questions. You think you found an error in the Bible? Look closely. And if you can't resolve the difference, ask somebody. Our church is filled with godly men and godly women who have studied the Word of God for 50 years and plus. Ask people, how do I understand this? Because I read this, and in the real world I see this. How does that work? And I'm confident that you will find answers to all of your questions. Finally, I think this has to do with evangelism. Be patient when you're talking about the Bible and somebody, I can't believe that. Miracles? Are you kidding me? Be patient. Be patient in your evangelism. Don't give up. Continue to give the gospel. Affirm the truth. You know what? This was happening in my life, and I read my Bible, and it says this, and I did this, and you know what? It's true. The Word of God is true, and has a powerful effect in my life, and it can change your life as well. And there's freedom. The truth sets you free. Be patient with others as you're reading. But here's the thing, that first thing, you can have confidence in your Bible, so read it. We're at the beginning of another year, or maybe I should say we're at today, at the end of 1 year, looking forward to a new year. What are the goals that you have? The last 2 years that I've been able to preach the Word of God here at CUNA Baptist Church, I have told you without apology that my goal, my challenge is for you to be in this book, to read it again and again and again, to memorize passages from this book because it changes your life. And in the moments that you need it, you've got to have the sword of God at your side, ready to pull out of its sheath. And if you don't have it memorized, if you don't have these important passages, you cannot use it at your moment of greatest need. And so in the back, on the tables back here, I've got some printouts of various reading plans. If you have a reading plan that you already use and enjoy, keep doing it, okay? Keep using that reading plan. If you don't have something, then start with something. I've got 5 different reading plans that are out there on the table throughout the year. I have them up in these plastic holders over here. Guys, be involved in Scripture. Read it, study it, memorize it. When you have questions, look for the answers. And by the way, the answers might come a few years down the road. Be patient. Continually search for the answers to the questions that you have. Ask the good questions. Come to conclusions. But my goal, my desire, my great desire for us here at CUNA Baptist Church is to be men and women of the book. Read it. This year, as you're going through, read the book from cover to cover. Maybe if you've never done it, read it in just a simple fashion from Genesis to Revelation. If you want more of a challenge, I've got something. It's called McShane's Reading List. It has 4 different passages of Scripture that you read daily, 2 in the morning and 2 at night was the idea that McShane had. But as you read through the whole text throughout the year, you read the New Testament twice and the Old Testament once. And also, the Psalms and the Proverbs, you read through that twice. It's a great way to challenge yourself. Some of you guys have been doing the read through the New Testament 5 passages a week. And that gives you 2 days of the week to catch up. And by the end of the year, you'll have read through the entire New Testament. Do that. Learn what the Word of God says. Learn how you can change your life, or I should say, how the Holy Spirit will change your life through the words of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, my challenge, my goal, my great exhortation for you is to be men and women of the book this year, 2024. How will it be different for you? Well, my hope is that the Word of God will challenge us according to what He wants, according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, but He will do that through our diving in to the Scriptures. So let's do that together as we go back to the Bible. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your Word. Thank you that we can trust that it is your Word, and you are the God who does not lie. And I pray just as John Wesley said, Lord, if there's one error, there might as well be 1,000. And so, Lord, when we have a question of to the inerrancy of Scripture, I pray, Father, that we would be able to open to the Scriptures, see what it says, so that we can understand it for ourselves in the way that you intended it, and we can understand that all Scripture is true. All Scripture is tested. All Scripture is proved. Lord, help us to know that. Help us to believe that. And when we do have doubts, I pray that we would find answers through the leading of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, lead us to those answers. Surround us with other brothers and sisters who can help us in our understanding of the Word. Father, thank you for this morning. Give us your blessing today and in the year of 2024. May it be remarkable what you are going to do here at CUNA Baptist Church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.